Now, I've been listening to a lot of an author. His name is Mr. Jim Rohn. And one of the quotes that he gave during one of his speeches really stood out to me, and so I wanted to present it here. And so this is what he had to say. He says, "Here's the key on this. Don't major in minor things. If you take up major time to do minor things, I'm telling you, you'll be behind the curve constantly. Here's what we learned in sales training. What's major time and what's minor time? Here's minor time, thinking about prospects." He's talking about his business here, and he was in sales and he did quite well. "Here's minor time, thinking or making a list of prospects. Here's minor time, keeping books on prospects. Here's minor time, evaluating the prospect after you've been there. That's all minor time. Here's major time, in the presence of the prospect. That's major time." And if you took a look, if you're in sales and you took a look at a week, you'd say, wow, I'm spending 90% of my time on the minor stuff and so little time on the major stuff, in the presence of how many hours, in the presence of in the days and in the hours, how much time was being spent on the minor things. Continuing, he says, "Here's another key time management essential. Don't mistake movement for achievement. It's easy to get faked out by being busy. Guy goes home at night, all exhausted, falls in a chair and says, oh, I've been going, going, going. But here's the big question. Doing what? It's not the goal to go, go, and keep going. Some people go, 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 and do figure eights. But the progress is so small. So don't mistake movement for achievement." And really, this him saying all this, it was just phenomenal advice, right? It made me stop and think about my own work, how I spend my time in doing my job. But it also made me think about my relationship with God. It made me think a little bit more deeply. You know, we all pray. We all spend time with God in one way or another, whether it's reading the Bible, meditation, or fasting. But how are we doing? Why are we doing it? Are we, like Mr. Rohn said, just doing figure eights? You know, Christ was very succinct with the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitude towards their relationship with God. You know, they kept doing figure eights. They were so busy doing that. They never got anywhere. Sure, they had the law and the understanding of the law, but it didn't go any further than that. You know, we all have the same amount of hours in a day. But it's the choices that we make and the decisions that we choose and how we spend our time that makes a difference. You know, it's even more important, though, how we spend our time when we are in the presence of God. When it is the quality that is important. Because being in the presence of God is major time. So we're going to talk a little bit about prayer today. But more importantly, I want us to think about the things that we talk to God about, the effort that we put in, and the time, and why we do it. So I have a couple points that I'll be using today. The first point is God's presence. Now, the Bible talks a lot about God's presence in human history. The most common Hebrew term for this word presence is panim. It's P-A-N-I-M. And it can be translated as the word face. So it's implying a close and a personal encounter with God. So we see in Genesis 3 and verse 8, the story of Adam and Eve. And it says in that scripture that Adam and Eve hid from the presence of God because they were fearful because of their disobedience. So they understood that God was a presence. He had come and talked to them before, and they were hiding from him because they were fearful. Jonah 1 in verse 3 recounts the story of Jonah trying to flee from the presence of God. He didn't want to do what God said. Joshua 1 and verse 9 states, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Again, the presence of God being called out here. Let's look at Psalm 68, verses 7 and 8. David touches upon this as well. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 7. Says, "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." So we can see a very physical manifestation of the power of God here and his presence. Let's also look at Jeremiah 5, verse 20 to 25. Jeremiah 5 and verse 20. "Declare this to the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea? By perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and a rebellious heart and have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both the former and the latter in the season. He reserves it for us in the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you." So we see that God wants people to seek his presence, but sin can cause it to not appear. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 14 and 15 says this, though. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place." So these are really just a few scriptures that talk about the presence of God. But I'd also like to finish with 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, where it says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Now we are looking forward to the day when we will continually be in the presence of God, when we are changed into spirit beings. And what a thing to look forward to. But this doesn't mean that we also cannot be in the presence of God now. And so point two I have is in God's presence. If you will, turn to John 16 and verse 23. John 16 and beginning of verse 23, it's Christ speaking here. He says, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world to go to the Father." So here we see that Christ is stating that he would no longer be the one needing to be praying, but that the disciples themselves, those who believed, who were called, that they would be able to now be pray directly to the Father. When the veil in the temple was ripped at the time when Christ died, it signified the ability of God's people to now pray directly to God the Father. When we come before God in prayer, we are in his presence in spirit. We are coming before the divine power that has created everything. We are before God who upholds everything, who keeps everything moving and in place. Think about that for a moment. Everything in this world that we can see, I mean, there's stuff that we can't even see out in space, it's all being held together by God, by his power. And we have the opportunity to come before God in prayer, before the God of the universe. What cause for pause does this give us when we actually get down on our knees to pray before God? If you look at Isaiah 6, and beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. We see that Isaiah is having a vision of God's holy realm, and it caused him, you know, great astonishment. Isaiah 6, 1. "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, because I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts.'" So we see that God is very real. And Isaiah saw this in a vision, and it frightened him greatly. Let's also look at Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. Gives us another picture here. Revelation 4 and verse 1. And it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place before this, after this.' Immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in their white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Continuing in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest night or day, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created.'" And this is where we come before God in prayer. Truly an incredible thing to think about. You know, it's a good idea to take these scriptures at their value, to think about the splendor and the glory that surrounds God. I'd like to read for you Psalm 95, verses 2 and 3, where David says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." Now another part of this, though, is that we are not just before God when we come before him in prayer. Let's look at John 14, verses 19 to 24. John 14 and verse 19. Christ says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, and you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Christ points out that if we are obedient, keeping the commandments, then God is living in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 to 10 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you, the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are a holy people, each and every one of us. That means that we are before God through the things that we do all day long, because we are to be declaring his praises through our words and our actions. Let's look at this in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. How much more true is that now than when Peter wrote this? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Continuing in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Talks about a righteous lifestyle, including being the one to set the tone of peace, showing honor, showing love. We are called to lift each other up. We have to be doing this so that we can continue to come into the presence of God. You know, God cannot stand sin. He cannot stand when we're doing the opposite of what Peter talked about. So we have to continue to do these things. You know, giving God praise is another way of being in his presence. Many of the Psalms bring out King David's acknowledgement of being able to praise God and to be in his presence. Look at this in Psalm 16, in verse 7. Psalm 16 and beginning verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The ability to find joy in being able to be in God's presence was something that David thought about constantly in his life. Look at Psalm 95, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 95 and verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And then Psalm 21, beginning of verse 1. Psalm 21:1, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and though the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The power of God is limitless. It's incredible to read the things that God is willing to do for us when we seek him at every turn. Now moving on to my third point, which is our prayers. Now, as I've mentioned, our prayers are one of the main ways we come into God's presence. Notice that when we are here at services, or if two or three of us are gathered together, it says that God is there. Let's look at Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 18 and verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. When we ask God for things in prayer, God is hearing. So we begin to see the power of our prayers. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Revelation 5 and verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And there are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So Christ is described here with the Father. But really, I want to notice the bowls of incense, which are described as our prayers. This is interesting for a couple reasons. If we look back at the use of incense in the Bible, we see some things that begin to unfold. Now, when the first temple was created, God instructed Moses on how to make everything for the temple. And one of the first jobs listed by God for the priest was for the preparation and for the burning of incense upon an altar specifically built for this use. It was listed as one of the first priestly functions. And they were commanded not to offer strange incense. You can find that in Exodus 30 and verse 9. But unfortunately, we see that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, did just that on their inauguration. You can read that story in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 4. So we see that the commands that God gave for the preparation of the incense and how it was to be used was of extreme importance to him, because it was the priest's job to obey these things precisely. And any change in the way they were supposed to do it had serious consequences. They were in charge of disseminating the truth to the people, for praying for the people and for making atonement for them at that time. Now first I want to read Exodus 30 and verse 34 to 38. It talks about the incense itself. So beginning in verse 34 of Exodus 30, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts. And make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it to be holy to the Lord. Whoever makes incense like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from their people." So no one was allowed to make a fragrance like this. It was special. It was sacred. And so we see that no one can make a prayer to God except those who know how. Of course, people do pray to God all the time. But God considers our prayers, what we say to Him, as holy. And so the time that we spend with Him in prayer should match that. It should be holy. Now the altar of incense stood before the curtain or the veil that shut off the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies. You can read that in Exodus 30 and verse 6. And the sweet-smelling incense was burned on the altar in the morning and the evening when the priests attended the lamps. References verse 7 and 8 of Exodus 30. So it was holy. So let's notice the symbolism that is infused in the Bible with this incense and it being like our prayers. Let's read Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 141, and beginning in verse 2, or 1. "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So we see the emotions that David had here in this prayer and how he thought of his prayers as being as an incense to God. Let's also read in Hebrews 10. We'll read verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So we can have boldness when we come before God in prayer. And we can do this because Christ is our intercessor who sits with God. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. Hebrews 7 and 22 says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. For such a holy priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, whom he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the words of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has become perfected forever. You know, the altar of incense and its associated functions, including the ministering of the priests who burned the incense on the altar of incense, they were all but symbols of Christ, our intercessor. You know, the incense itself can also represent Christ himself, who prays on our behalf. You know, we are praying to God the Father through Jesus Christ and in his name. Christ in himself intervenes on our behalf before God the Father, explaining and communicating to God what we might have wanted to say, but maybe we didn't or didn't know how to. You know, Christ, it says, searches our hearts and understands all the intents of our thoughts. We read that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought to, but that Christ makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You can see this in Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Romans 8 and verse 26, there, likewise, the Spirit which also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us. So truly an incredible thing that Christ did for us, dying for us, but also what he continues to do for us. And this leads me to my fourth point, which is, what does God want to hear from us? In Luke 11, verse 2 to 4, we know that Christ gives the model prayer, just a broad outline of how to pray, which is a good thing to think about. And then in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8 says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And then he also gives another model prayer here, in the verses 9 to 13. But the point is that God doesn't want to hear the same stale stuff from us over and over again. You know, he's interested in our thoughts. He's interested in our goals. He wants us to seek him. He wants to be included in whatever plans we may set in place. Let's look at this in Proverbs chapter 3, and verse 6. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. Actually, let's also read verse 5. It's applicable. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And then in chapter 16 and verse 3, says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. And then Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we see there's no reason to hide what we want to do, what we would like to accomplish. But rather we should be seeking God first so that he can help us, so that he can direct our paths. You know, maybe our ideas aren't always the best, and he can help us with that. You know, you can think of a relationship between a parent and their child. The parent, being older and wiser, has knowledge and wisdom that they can share with their children through this life. And this is important when they're younger, but it's also equally important as they get older, because life becomes more and more difficult in its decisions. You know, if the relationship is good between the parents and the children, then the children are more than likely to ask for help, to seek the parents' wisdom. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 points this out to us. It says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So we see that when training is done properly, it leads to respect from the children, both for the parents, but also for God. So when we pray, we come before God, our Father. We're seeking and asking for wisdom, for understanding in how to live this life. We're asked for the understanding to make hard but necessary decisions that we each face. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1 to 8, we see that David iterates this thought with so much emotion. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1, says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name, and my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me. Brethren, this is what God wants. He wants our emotion. Not some dry monologue of thanks and a laundry list of things that we want or desire. He wants to see our thoughts. He wants to see the character development that we grow in. Notice Paul's words in Philippians 4 and verse 6 to 7, where he says, be anxious for nothing, How hard is that to do? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You know, if we're constantly anxious and worried about things outside of control, Paul's saying, you have more to learn. You have more to grow in. We have more to pray about, right? And it's easy to go down paths like this. We all do at times. But it takes continued learning. It takes tempering. It takes control. And it takes prayer. Deep, heartfelt prayer. James 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. That means he's willing to give and give and give liberally. And without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so moving on to point 5, which is friendship with God. Now we've been talking a lot about prayer so far. So I'd like just to ask you and me, how do we think about our prayer life? Do we consider it important? Do we do it every day? Do we set time aside for it? What efforts do we invest in our prayer time? Now, the efforts we invest, they will speak volumes to what we will get out. Think about any relationship that you have. It takes a lot of time and effort. And even more so to have a close and deep relationship with someone. Marriage is about relationship. But if you don't put in the effort that it takes in your marriage, things start to fall apart because love becomes lost. And so the same thing can happen with our relationship with God. Think about Moses. We'll read Numbers 12 and verse 8. Numbers 12 and beginning in verse 8. God is talking to Aaron and Miriam here, but he's making a point. We'll begin in verse 6. Then he said, hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So Moses and God had a very close relationship. Daniel prayed, it says, 3 times a day. And God rewarded him. He saved his life from being eaten by a lot of lions. He saved the life of Daniel's friends when they were about to go through a huge furnace of fire. Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 9 says that Noah walked with God, implying a very close relationship. It was such a close relationship that Noah persisted for numerous years in building the ark, as God had instructed him to do. And thankfully, because he did so, he was able to repopulate the earth. I just wanted to bring out a couple of these as highlights. Of course, there's lots of other people in the Bible who are named. But these examples should serve as reminders for us. You know, James 4 and 4, or in James 4 and verse 4, we'll turn there. We are reminded that friendship with the world puts us at odds with God. When we make friends of the world, we make ourselves enemies of God. And this is what James 4 and verse 4 says. Sorry, I won't have you turn there, but if you'll turn to John 15 and verse 12. John 15 and verse 12. We'll read to verse 25. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all the things I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would not love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. We'll just stop there. Notice the impacts that Christ is talking about here. We each have an impact in how we decide to live, in how we decide how deep our relationship with God is going to be, through obedience and through love. Which leads to my sixth point, relationship impacts. And don't worry, there's only 15 more points. Kidding, we're almost done. So, point six, relationship impacts. Having a relationship with God, one that is truly being worked upon by us, and bearing fruits as we just read, Christ told us we have to have fruits and continue to have them. Our relationship will have an impact, and it has to. That's just the end of the matter. Think about Noah. We talked about Noah. But he saved a lot of people, or he saved a lot of life when you think about it like that. His impact for his obedience and his continued relationship with God was to be saved from the flood, to save a lot of animals, and to save human life so that it could be started over again. We talked about Jonah earlier. We see that Jonah wasn't interested in saving lives. He was thinking about himself. When God told him to go preach to Nineveh, who was an enemy of Israel at the time, he didn't want to. And think about the hard lessons that he had to learn along the way, because he wasn't willing to have that relationship like he was supposed to. Abraham was interested in saving lives. When God came to him, he pleaded with God to spare the cities that God said he was going to destroy, even for the sake of 5 righteous people. And God was willing to do so if there was that many. But that required a relationship with God. He was willing to talk to God, to ask God for this. And God was willing to concede if he had found that many people. So we should never think that our relationship with God doesn't have an impact on those around us, because it does. Let's look at James 3 and verse 13 to 18. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable. It's gentle and willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our relationship with God comes out in how we conduct ourselves. If the people that we read about had such impacts on the world around them, what makes us think that we cannot have the same type of impact? Because we can. That leads to my 7th and last point. We don't do things unless we expect an outcome. You know, as human beings, we make the effort to work at changing who we are because we expect to see outcomes. This is true in any area of our lives. If we want to get better at something at work, we put the time and the effort into it and we expect to see an outcome. Maybe it's getting better at what we do. Maybe it's getting a pay raise. But even more so, we should have an expectation of our effort to have a relationship with God. We should be expecting to see the outcomes from that. But this comes with a consequence. In order for us to see outcomes, we have to hold ourselves up to a high expectation. Because God is holding us up, each and every one of us, to a very high expectation. You know, God realizes that we are human, not perfect, and that's why he continues to show us love and support, even when we fail. Let's turn to Psalm 86 and read verse 5. Psalm 86 and verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble I will call upon you, and you will answer me." And then Psalm 145 and verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." We continue to push on because we believe God's word to be true. And because we know that we need to continue to keep growing in the knowledge of Christ and God. Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, "For consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the fruits of the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought." We read this. We'll stop to verse 27. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those who he has justified, these he has also glorified." Brethren, we expect to win. Why else would we continue on in this life as a Christian? Paul was aware of this, and he reiterated it time and time again. In Philippians 1, verse 19 to 30, he talks about continuing on for the sake of the church. He was tired. He had been through a lot at that point in his life. But his attitude was, if it's needful and helpful for you, for the church, that I continue on in serving as God wants me to for your sake, then I will continue to do that. I will push on for your sake. No matter what happens to us individually, and you can think of the sufferings that Paul went through, none of us have come close to that as of yet. If we continue to keep pushing on, not forsaking God, but rather continue to seek a deeper and a more personal and intimate relationship with God, then we know what our outcome will be. So I hope that we continue to fully embrace our calling, to continue to move forward, to think about our relationship with God, to really understand what it means to be in the presence of God, to understand that we have an amazing opportunity to keep coming before God, the creator of this earth. So let's not waste the time that we have left on this earth, but continue to move forward as God wants us to.